Welcome to Mars Hill Church Everett. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. I get the blessing of being able to bring the word to you today. I'm going to just ask you guys just to pray with me because we need the Holy Spirit to show up and work in our hearts and work in our minds, and just ask the Lord to do a big work here amongst us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you care for us. Would you just pour your spirit out upon this place right now? Would you give us understanding, wisdom, and discernment? Father, I pray that, that for me, Lord, that you would just fill me, that I would be able to speak your words, that would achieve your ends in your people. And Father, we just thank you for your grace and your love for your people and for your church. Lord, would you just give us hope and would you give us strength? In Jesus' good name, amen. So if you've got a Bible, open up to 1 John chapter 4, put a bookmark in it. And then we'll get there eventually. But I feel like in looking at this passage, we actually need to do a little bit of work on the front end so we can prepare our minds and prepare ourselves in a way that we can understand the passage that we're about to read together a little bit better. And so I just want to start off just letting you know, like, I wasn't a Christian until I was in my early 20s. God didn't save me until then. But I remember that when I was younger, I was a teenager, maybe 14 or 15, my mum, who is a believer, invited me to this midweek church thing at the church she goes to. She said, hey, listen, they've got this African preacher. He's sort of from Central or Western Africa. I'm not sure where he was from. He was just a black guy coming out, preaching a ton at tons and tons of different churches, just doing a huge, preaching every night, multiple churches over many, many days, just coming in and just preaching. And she said, yeah, he's meant to be very powerful. He does the Holy Spirit shows up and does these huge things. And me being a non-Christian, just actually didn't really care too much about what I was going to hear. So I was like, you know what, I've got nothing on. Mum wants me to go. I'll keep her happy and I'll go. And so I went, and she sat up with her friends, and I sat at the back because I was a cool kid. And this guy, and he started preaching, and he preached, he opened up the word and preached for a little while. And then nothing about that was strange to me. Nothing about that was all church. That's what I expected church to be like. And then towards the end, he invited people up and started praying for them. So he started praying for them, but what he would do is that he would touch them, and I'd seen this on the televangelists, they would fall down. So he'd go up, he'd pray for them, he'd touch them, and then they'd fall down. People would be there to catch them, and they'd go from there. And I just was taken aback, number one, because it was super weird to a non-Christian, 14-year-old kid, being like, what is this? Mom, what have you brought me to? This is craziness. And I don't even know. I mean, I didn't have the Holy Spirit. I wasn't discerning. I'm not sure if it was God at work. I'm not sure if it was something else going on there. I'm not sure. But, I mean, people just kept coming up. He kept praying for them. They kept falling down. And the one big thing that I just came away from that feeling, I was like, man, like, there was something going on there that was just very spiritual. I couldn't discern if it was good or bad. I didn't know what was going on, really, but it just went away feeling like something spiritual happened there tonight. I'm not sure what it was. I'm not really sure what was going on, but I just came away with that deep, deep impression, like, this is very strange, because I was just confronted with the spiritual, and I just didn't really have a category for it. And what I need to do for all of us here is that I didn't have a category for the spiritual because I grew up in the West. I grew up in Australia, which is very, very similar to America. Grew up in this Western understanding where over the last couple hundred years, we really have not had categories for the actual reality of spirituality that's going on. And so what I want to give us is a little bit of an understanding. We're going to do a little bit of a philosophy class right now of how did we get to that point? How did we, over the last couple hundred years, sort of develop this paradigm where we don't have a place for the spiritual reality of what's actually going on around us? And so as I was praying about it, as I was reading, I remember I read a book by the British theologian N.T. Wright. It's called Simply Christian, and it's a great book. But he opens with this idea of the Western story. How did we get to where we are? And he uses this analogy. And so I'm going to read it through just to help us better grasp how we got to where we're at. And so he writes, "There once was a powerful dictator who ruled his country with an iron will. Every aspect of life was thought and worked out according to a rational system. Nothing was left to chance. The dictator noticed that the water sources around the country were erratic, and in some cases dangerous. There were thousands of springs of water, often in the middle of towns and cities. They could be useful, but sometimes they caused floods, sometimes they got polluted, and often they burst out in new places and damaged roads, fields, and houses. The dictator decided on a sensible, rational policy. The whole country, or at least every part where there was a suggestion of water, would be paved over with thick concrete, so thick that no spring of water could ever penetrate it. The water people needed would be brought to them by a complex system of pipes. Furthermore, the dictator decided he would use the opportunity while he was at it to put into the water various chemicals that would make the people healthy, and there wouldn't be any more nuisance from unregulated springs. For many years, the plan worked fine. People just got used to their water coming from the new system. Sometimes it tasted a bit strange, and from time to time they would look back, you know, hopefully, to the bubbling springs and fresh springs they used to enjoy. Some of the problems that people had formerly blamed on unregulated water hadn't gone away. It turned out the air was just as polluted as the water had sometimes been. But the dictator couldn't or didn't do much about that. Mostly the new system seemed efficient. People praised the dictator for his forward-looking wisdom. A generation passed. All seemed to be well. Then, without warning, the springs that had gone on bubbling and sparkling underneath the solid concrete could no longer be contained. In a sudden explosion, a cross between a volcano and an earthquake, they burst through the concrete that people had come to take for granted. Muddy, dirty water shot through the air, up into the streets, into houses, shops, and factories. Roads were torn up and cities were in chaos. Some people were delighted because at last they could get the water without relying on the system. But the people who ran the official water pipes were at a loss. Suddenly everyone had more than enough water, but it wasn't pure and it couldn't be controlled. Is it that what he's painting here is the picture of the West that we live in. We are citizens of that country. We're citizens of this country that's had this regulated water supply for the last few hundred years. Now all of a sudden it's begun to crack and bubble and the water starts flowing forth. The dictator in the story is really the philosophy that has so guided and molded our understanding of what we are to do, how we are to relate, how we can measure things. The philosophy really is this scientific philosophy that's like, well, let's get to the black and white of the issue. Let's regulate everything. Let's make it efficient. Let's tighten everything up as close as we can possibly get it. And when the water in the story is really spirituality, who really just, it bubbles up in our hearts as a part of who we are. It's a part of cultures. It's a part of cities. It's part of societies. And so for so many years here in the West, we regulated spirituality to either a morning on Sunday morning at church, or a camp experience, or a retreat experience. We regulated how we engage with spirituality, thinking like, well, you know what, there are elements of our lives that are spiritual, and the rest of it very much is just very practical, black and white, let's make things happen, let's get it all dialed in. And so the sad reality is that has only been the last couple hundred years. If we go back a couple hundred years, spirituality was such a part of life that it absolutely affected and infected every part of the life. Is that we in the West find ourselves now with this water and these springs bursting forth. In the last 20 years or so, we've begun to see just all these rises of these different spiritualities, whether it be New Age spirituality, whether it be, you know, worship of the creation, you know, looking at, you know, things like Avatar, really finding your spirituality indwelt with creation. All of these springs have begun to burst forth and they've got all sorts of different stuff going on. It's because the spirituality that we once so tried to regulate, so tried to hide, so tried to box into just a certain period of time, either on a Sunday morning or, you know, at a time where we would allow it to be, has now burst through in our culture, and now there are all different types of spiritualities floating around. What I want us to understand is that you know, where we are right now is sort of like what the early church and what all of human history has existed in. This understanding of the spiritual being a very, very real and present thing in our lives and in our societies is very foreign to us, but it is not foreign to the rest of the world. If any of you have actually been on short-term mission trips to anywhere except for the West, what is the one thing that everyone says the same? There's just a real spiritual presence there. It felt like we were very much in a spiritual battle. Felt like there was just a very, very tangible feeling of the spiritual being sort of somewhat real, as we would say it. Everyone who's been on a short-term mission trip comes back with that same understanding, that same line. You know, it was just a very real spirituality. I went to Ethiopia in February and I felt that same spirituality. I felt that it was unrestrained, it was unrestricted, it was very real, and people knew it and people were living their lives according to the spirituality that they felt. And so we, when we come to the Bible, will often interpret it through our Western understanding of it, thinking, okay, well, it says spiritual stuff, that's very just regulated to our, a very, you know, just a small part of our lives. But we need to understand that when the Bible was written, it was written into this context where spirituality was just a regular part of life. The God of the Bible was actually just one of many competing deities. Is that even if we go back to the creation story, we can see that there is parallels between Moses writing the creation story, providing a true account of the creation in response to some of the other accounts of the creation narrative that were around in the ancient Near East. Is it all through this? And John, when he's writing to his church, is writing to his church who's very, very aware of this spiritual reality, very aware of the different things going on. And they're not confronted by this type of language that he's using. They're not confronted by an understanding that there are very real spiritual forces at work in the lives and in the world of that day. And so the scriptures are great for us because they provide us with a very true account. So Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." And so that's just another name for Satan. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So Paul, when he's writing, is saying, you know what? Yeah, sure, Satan uses people. He uses the sons of disobedience. We all once walked in this world that was in control of Satan. We were once blinded. We were once, you know, sort of walking as we were dead spiritually. But God has made us alive as Christians. But the spiritual reality that Paul writes of there is one that we, even though we have so tried to pour concrete over, try to keep behind the curtain, is one that's actually a reality of our current world and where we live. Is that we need to understand that Satan is at work. There is a very real force of darkness and a very real force of light. Is that we know that God, who is good and is only light, has angels. We know that he is preeminent, he is the creator of them. But we also know that Satan is a created being who rebelled against God. And when he rebelled, the Bible tells us that a third of the angels in heaven fell with Satan and became demons. And they have been working behind the scenes, working behind the curtain, ever since they fell, to try and thwart the plan of the good news of Jesus, thwart the work of God, try and destroy the people of God, and try and make them ineffective. And they, ever since the church has been around, Satan has always worked against the church of Jesus Christ to see it become ineffective, to see it believe false teaching, to see it go astray. I also just want to warn you guys as well, because if we're talking about spiritual realities, we can be on sort of two extremes here. So we can be on the extreme of complete rationalism, where there is no real spiritual reality, everything can be put through the scientific method, unless it can be proven, it doesn't exist. And then we can be on the complete hyper-spiritual reality, which some Christians find themselves in, sadly, where everything is the devil, everything is demons. I once heard a story of a Christian couple who, driving in their car, had a few bad songs come on the radio, so they decided to exorcise the demon from the radio. And the guy, I'm like, that's hyper-spirituality, by the way. Like, that's a little too far. Like, yeah, just change the channel. I know you don't like Katy Perry. Just change the channel. That's what you need to do. There's no demon in the radio causing Katy Perry to be on. Although, no, I'm going to stop there. That's fine. I'll leave it. Yeah. I once heard of a church that wouldn't actually do ministry in a room of their church because there were dark spiritual forces in that room. And they felt, we can't actually use that space because there's dark spirituality in that place. I mean, this is hyper-spirituality where we can go, and here is complete fundamental sort of rational logic with no spirituality. We don't want to be there. We want to be biblical. We want to be in the middle. We want to understand what the Bible teaches us about spirituality. We want to understand the reality that we live in, but we also want to know how we can operate within that reality. And so if you've got your Bibles at John 4, let's get into it. John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world." Is that John really is digging into the greater reality here. He's really just getting into that understanding of spirituality that I just said. It's like, do not believe every spirit, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out. There are many, many false prophets who have gone out. But here John is relating testing the spirits and false prophets as one. Test the spirits of the false prophet. So he is understanding that it's not a cloud of spirituality that's coming in. It's not a place. It's not a sort of, you know, being that has no body that needs to be tested. No, he's saying, no, Satan is working behind the scenes at power, working in the sons of disobedience as false prophets to bring false doctrine into the church. Is that he goes on in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Here he's opposing like the local problem that's going on in his church. He's writing locally to his church. He's writing to his people. And what his people are experiencing is there are a bunch of false prophets that are coming into the church that are teaching false doctrine, that are proclaiming things that aren't correct, that are leading people astray, leading them into ungodliness, leading them into teaching that is actually not the good news of Jesus. And so what does he say? How do we test these spirits? What do we need to do? He basically says we need to ask some questions. We need to talk to the people who are proclaiming this false doctrine, these false prophets, and we need to find out at the root of where they're at whether or not they're false prophets. And we do that by asking them questions about Jesus. How do we get to the root of whether or not somebody's a false prophet or not? Well, he tells us, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every person that says Jesus Christ is the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, became fully human, lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we needed to die on a Roman cross, and then rose again in bodily in victory over it. That is the absolute crux of Christianity, the absolute core of who we are as Christians, the absolute core belief as a church that we hold to. If somebody doesn't confess that, then they are a false teacher. And so he goes on in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Two camps. The ones who confess that Jesus is from God and the ones who do not. The spirit of the Antichrist. We talked on this a couple of weeks ago, and so I get all the passages about the Antichrist, by the way, which is just gravy. But we spoke on this, and you know, the spirit of the Antichrist is somebody who's against Christ, somebody who would claim that Jesus is not who he said he is, somebody who would claim that Jesus is not fully God and fully man. And so that is the spirit of the Antichrist. That is what fills the false prophets. That is what fills those who would come and claim something different. That is the essence of what John is getting at here. He had people coming into his church that were proclaiming a false gospel, proclaiming a false Jesus, saying that, Jesus, you know, yeah, sure, he's a good guy. What they call it is this early Gnosticism. And so what Gnosticism is just basically leading people astray with some things that they called special knowledge. Like, yeah, well, you know what, this Jesus guy, that's good, but then you need to believe this also about Jesus before you can really, you know, understand and go to heaven. So Satan is empowering these people to preach this heresy to the church so that he would drag Christians away, that he would make them believe things that aren't true. And he's just equipping his church here with the tools. Okay, how do we oppose this? We get to the root of the matter. And the root of the matter is Jesus, God, come in the flesh, paying the price for humanity and then rising again bodily over it. That's how we get to the root of the matter here. And this is the reality in our world. This was not just a problem that the early church experienced. It's not just a problem that that the church in the first century had to battle against and then Satan gave up. I don't know if you guys have ever had some nice young men in white shirts and black ties knock on your door or not, but they actually would be, if we tested them with this, they would fall into the false prophet category, because who do they believe Jesus to be? A created being, endowed with spiritual power. If somebody's ever invited you to a kingdom hall, they would believe that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, the first created being. Is that he is not actually God himself come in the flesh, but God made him and then he put him down here. Is it so these false prophecies that we would think, oh, look at these old, you know, heresies that were going around, they're actually still propagated today. They're still pushed today. These things continue to go. And what John is telling us to do is get back to the root of the issue, which is Jesus God? Did he come? Did he suffer and die for our sins on a cross? And did he rise again in victory over them? And if we can get to the root of agreeing on that, then we can figure everything else out from there. But if that is the root of your heresy, then we need to put you in the false teacher camp. You're empowered by Satan. Now, you might not know that, but he is at work behind the curtain. He's at work empowering the false teacher to come in and to preach this false gospel, to lead people astray and lead them away from the truth. If that's true, like that's somewhat scary. Like, if that's what this church was experiencing, it's a little scary. Like, these false prophets continually come in relenting. There are many of them, we hear, again and again and again, coming against this church. This is where John gets really, really pastoral. Little children, you are from God. Verse 4. Little children, you are from God. He uses his favorite title for his church. Little children, kids, I'm addressing you like a father who loves you would address you. He reminds them of their identity. Little children, you're from God. If I can get your identity right, if you can understand what it truly means to be from God, that's huge. And what it means to be from God is not like, you know, I came from home and going back there. It's not like I didn't come from it from a sort of a temporary status. I came from something permanent. I came from something that I cannot lose. And so in the original language, to come from something is sort of like, if this is God, you're deep in it and you come out of that. And you're forever marked by being from God. And so the best thing I could liken it to is somewhat like I am from Australia. Is that I spent the first 25 years of my life living there, growing up there. I have an Australian accent. Although it has softened a touch because I want you to understand me. I am from Australia. I have an Australian passport. I'm an Australian citizen. My family lives in Australia. I am forever marked as an Australian because even though my accent might soften a little, it's still actually going to be there my entire life. It's stuck there. I'm always going to be from Australia. I'm always marked by being from Australia. I'm always going to be absolutely Australian. I don't yet consider myself American in any way. I still feel like an Aussie. And so, Christian, that is how you are to understand what it is to be from God. Is it like I am from Australia, like I'm always going to be from Australia, like my life is so absolutely marked by being from Australia that it's absolutely affected the way I talk? For us to be from God is going to affect us in every way. Is that we are citizens of heaven, we're citizens of the kingdom, we've been so changed and molded, our identity is so wrapped up in being from God that is going to give us the sure footing for us to combat this false teaching and combat the forces of darkness that we're so enamored with. He goes on in verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So what does it mean to be from God? It means that you've overcome them. You've overcome the false teachers. You've overcome the spirit of darkness. You've overcome what the spiritual reality that is behind the opposition that the church is experiencing. John here is very pastoral. Like, you know what? You're from God, and what that means is that you have overcome those who are against you, those who are coming against you, those who would seek to tear you away from the faith, those who are empowered by Satan as the sons of disobedience. You have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are very comfortable with the understanding that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and in sort of a legal transaction, he took our ungodliness and gave us his righteousness. It's called the Great Exchange. It's what Martin Luther talks about. We in the West are very, very comfortable with that because that is the most black and white understanding of what happened on the cross that we can come up with. And it is absolutely true, by the way, absolutely true. That's exactly what happened on the cross. But the early church and the church today actually understands that there was more going on the cross than purely a legal transaction between God and yourself. is that the early church would say what happened on the cross, yes, was this penal substitutionary atonement, which is that legal standing with God, but there were many other things going on as well. And one of the other things that was going on was this thing that the early church called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And what it harkened back to is it harkened back to Genesis 3, the very start of the Bible, where the serpent had deceived Adam and Eve, and they had eaten of the tree, and they'd sinned against God. And it harkens back to this little promise that God gives at the end of Genesis 3. And he says to the serpent, he says, there will be a seed that will come from the woman. There will be a man that will come from the woman. And serpent, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. It's what they call the first gospel, the first picture of Jesus, the first hope going forward. That you know what? The mess that humanity got itself into with sin was not going to remain that way, because God in that very moment made a promise that the seed of the woman, that a man was going to come from a woman, and that the serpent would bruise his heel, that Satan would bruise him, that he would be crushed in doing so. And so we look forward. We look forward to the cross, and what do we see on the cross? We see Jesus, that perfect seed of the woman, the one, the perfect one, the one who came born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, atoning for the sins of the world, but also in that moment, as Satan thought he had his greatest victory, crushing the man that God had sent, in bruising Jesus' heel, because Jesus rose again, Jesus crushed his head. Is that as he hung on that cross, he disarmed the powers of darkness. No more teeth. I don't know if you've ever killed a snake before. You probably haven't because you live in Western Washington. But being Australian, I've killed a couple because they were, you know, in dangerous areas, and we don't usually try and kill them. We usually try and trap and release them. But I don't know if you've ever seen, we were on a houseboat once as a family, and we had this snake come onto the boat, and it was a brown snake, so it's like third most deadly in the world. But, you know, it's cool. This is what we deal with in Australia. And so what we did is we had to get it off the boat, right? And it just wouldn't get off the boat. It was wrapped around the gas tank, and we just couldn't get it off. So we just basically said, listen, we're going to have to drag it out, and we're going to have to kill it. What we did is that we dragged it out, and we pinned its head, and we got a hammer, and we actually just hammered its head, because that's all we could do, because it was just so angry, and we just wanted to get the pointy bits away from us. And so we hammered its head, and its head was all mangled and broken. It was crushed. But when we let it go, it still came up, and even with no head, began to try and strike. And so we're just sort of moving back, and it's striking around. It doesn't know where it's looking. It can't tell anything out. But it began to still strike, and it could have still done damage. But that snake was dead. It's the same thing that Jesus did on that cross. Is that as he crushed the head of the serpent, as he killed that snake, as Satan was crushed, he no longer has any poison. No longer has any ability. He was disarmed in a way, but he still has the ability to thrash around and strike around. He still has the desire that he would empower false teachers to tear the gospel away. He still has the idea that he would love to see the church be destroyed. And so like that snake that we killed on that boat, he's still striking, but he really has no power, because on that cross, his head was crushed and Jesus reigned victorious. Is that the promises and realities of what happens when you become a Christian include not just the penal substitutionary atonement, not just that legal standing with God, but it also includes every other area of Christ's atonement, every other thing that he achieved on that cross. And one of them is Christus Victor. Is that we as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, now have power because we're filled with God himself. Is that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." It's what Paul is writing about. He's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit indwells believers. In fact, Jesus, in one of the final things he says to his disciples, he says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Is it one of these things that Jesus promises? Is it for the believer, for those who have met him, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in him for forgiveness? is that we receive not just forgiveness, but we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. We receive all that Jesus purchased on that cross, being Christus Victor, power over the satanic, power over the darkness, power over the spiritual realms that would seek to destroy the church, seek to make Christians ineffective, and seek to tear the church away from its mission. Is that we have power, Christians, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And who's the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. He is God Himself. He is filling the believer. He fills us to live a life that we couldn't live. The Holy Spirit, the agent of creation, the one who filled Jesus in His earthly ministry, is the same Holy Spirit that fills the believer, the same one who sits in us, who allows us to do the work of the gospel, to do the things that God would call us to do, that allows us to continually rid our lives from sin, provides us with conviction, provides us with all that we would need. And John, understanding beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are filled with the Creator Himself, providing us with power over the created spiritual realm. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So how has the gospel gone forward for the last 2,000 years? How has the church grown and become the biggest movement, the biggest thing that's ever happened in all of human history? How has it gone from a couple hundred people to a couple billion people in just 2,000 years? How has the church exploded? It's exploded because Christians understood this reality. They understood that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So I want to share with you a story. The story is of William Carey. Some of you might know this story, some of you might not know. The story is set in the late 1700s. Zachary was raised in an obscure rural village in the middle of England. He apprenticed in a local cobbler's shop where the nominal Anglican was converted. He enthusiastically took up the faith, and though little educated, the young convert borrowed a Greek grammar and proceeded to teach himself New Testament Greek. If any of you have tried to learn New Testament Greek, this is a deep, deep undertaking for him to do. Is that when his master died, he took up shoemaking in the nearby Hackleton, where he met and married Dorothy Plackett, who soon gave birth to a daughter. But the apprentice cobbler's life was hard. His child died at the age of 2. His pay was insufficient, and Carey's family sunk into poverty and stayed there even after he took over the business. "I can plod," he wrote later. "I can persevere to any definite pursuit." And all the while he continued language studies, adding Hebrew and Latin, and became a preacher with the Particular Baptists. He also continued pursuing his lifelong interest in international affairs, especially the religious life of other cultures. Carey was impressed with early Moravian missionaries and was increasingly dismayed at his fellow Protestants' lack of missions interest. In response, he penned an inquiry into the observations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. He argued that Jesus' great commission applied to all Christians of all times, and he chastised fellow believers of his day for ignoring it. "Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners, who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." Carey didn't stop there. In 1792, he organized a missionary society, and at its inaugural meeting, he preached a sermon with the call, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Within a year, Carey and John Thomas and Carey's family, which now included 3 boys and another child on the way, were on a ship headed for India. Thomas and Carey had grossly underestimated what it would cost to live in India, and Carey's early years there were miserable. When Thomas deserted the enterprise, Carey was forced to move his family repeatedly as he sought employment that could sustain them. Illness racked the family, and loneliness and regret set in. "I am in a strange land," he wrote. "No Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants." But he also retained hope. "Well, I have God, and His word is sure." He learned Bengali with the help of a pundit, and a few weeks later began translating the Bible into Bengali and preaching to small gatherings. When Carey himself contracted malaria and then his five-year-old Peter died of dysentery, it became too much for his wife Dorothy, whose mental health deteriorated rapidly. She suffered delusions, accusing Carey of adultery and threatening him with a knife. She eventually had to be confined to a room and physically restrained. "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me," Carey wrote. And though characteristically, he added, "But I rejoice that I'm here, notwithstanding, and God is here." In October 1799, things finally turned. He was invited to locate in a Danish settlement near Calcutta. He was now under the protection of the Danes, who permitted him to preach legally. In the British-controlled areas of India, all of Carey's missionary work had been illegal. Carey was joined by William Ward, a printer, and Joshua and Hannah Marshman, teachers. Mission finances increased considerably as Ward began securing government printing contracts, and the Marshmans opened schools for children, and Carey began teaching at Fort William College in Calcutta. In December 1800, after 7 years of missionary labor, Carey baptized his first convert, and 2 months later he published his first Bengali New Testament. With this and subsequent editions, Carey's and his colleagues laid the foundation for the study of modern Bengali, which up to this time had been an unsettled dialect. Carey continued to expect great things. Over the next 28 years, he and his pundits translated the entire Bible into India's major languages: Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Sanskrit, and parts of 209 other languages and dialects. He also sought social reform in India, including the abolition of infanticide, widow burning, and assisted suicide. He and the Marshmans founded Serampore College in 1818, a divinity school for Indians, which today offers theological and liberal arts education for some 2,500 students. By the time Carey died, he had spent 41 years in India without a furlough. His mission could count some 700 converts in a nation of millions. But he had laid an impressive foundation of Bible translations, education, and social reform. His greatest legacy was in the worldwide missionary movement of the 19th century that he inspired. Missionaries like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, and David Livingstone, among thousands of others, were impressed not only by Carey's example, but by his words: "Expect great things, attempt great things." The history of 19th century Protestant missions is in many ways an extended commentary on this phrase. What, might I ask you, would cause a man to pack his family up, to put them on a boat, to sail halfway around the world to a land you've only ever read of, that is filled with darkness, spiritual oppression, false religions, infanticide, widow burning, and to preach the gospel? What could motivate you to do such a thing? Only a deep and abiding understanding that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What motivated William Carey to go and do all of these things, to go and give his life in the pursuit that the sinners and the broken, those who live in spiritual darkness, might see the light of the gospel? Only the understanding that he, in Christ, possessed the power of the Holy Spirit living within him, so that when he was confronted with the forces of darkness, the brokenness that he would see, that he would prevail because of the work of the gospel. Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And friends, what might motivate us to get up off of our couch, to go and knock on our neighbor's door, invite them around for coffee or dinner, to build a relationship, to get to know them, to be bold enough to tell them about Jesus' great love for them, than the same understanding that William Carey had, that he who is in him was greater than he who is in the world? Friends, that is the motivation for us to go forward. That is the motivation for us to tell people about Jesus. Friends, that is the motivation for us to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm knowing that the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the same Holy Spirit that was the agent of creation, the same Holy Spirit that filled Jesus in his ministry, the same Holy Spirit that indwells us is what gives us the power and opens the doors and gives us the words to tell others about Christ, to give them a hope, give them something greater than the darkness that they are so blinded to, the darkness that they live in this very moment. That is the hope. Friends, that is what will give us the power to go across the street and to love our neighbor and to tell them about Christ. So John goes on in verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. He gives us an insight into the roots of how false religions and false teachers get their hooks in. The false teachers, those who are empowered by Satan, they are from the world, and the world listens to them. Paul tells us why this is true. He says, the God of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Is that unbelievers follow false teachers because they don't know, because they've been blinded. They don't see as we see, those who have had the light of the gospel shone into our hearts. Friends, John goes on and tells us that we are from God. Is that whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And what this can actually create is somewhat of a paradigm that could be confusing. It doesn't mean that there is no hope for those who are blinded. Because Paul, when he said that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, that wasn't the whole passage. What Paul goes on to explain for us is that for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let light shine out of darkness. Is it where did the light come from when God spoke and said, let there be light? Is it the Holy Spirit took that and he turned it into light? Is it that same Holy Spirit, the one whose light first shone into darkness at the creation of the world, is the same Holy Spirit whose light has shone into our hearts because somebody was brave enough, somebody took the risk to tell us about Jesus, to tell us about the gospel, and God used them, and he used the Holy Spirit in them to empower us, to shine that light into the darkness of our lives, to show us where we were blind. Is that they understood that the Holy Spirit in them had greater power than the grip that Satan had upon us. And friends, that is the same hope that I have for each and every one of us today, is that we would understand that the same Holy Spirit that is in us, the light that he gives us, the light that he shines from us, the light that he will use our words to shine, is greater than any darkness that Satan could have anybody in, greater than any sin that he could have them enslaved to. Is it the Holy Spirit who will use us? The Holy Spirit who brought light to this world is the same Holy Spirit that brought light to our hearts, and the same Holy Spirit who will bring light to all those who God wills. Is it God breaks through the blindness and the darkness and the spiritual oppression that is in this world to bring light? Is it we proclaim Jesus faithfully and God breaks through? He shows us who knows him through the response to faithful preaching of the gospel. He shows us who knows him through us proclaiming Jesus and proclaiming the truth. As John finishes, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Is that he leaves us with two categories. He leaves us with truth and he leaves us with error. Is that if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit of truth. We know what is truth. We're able to discern what is truth. But not only are we able to discern what comes to us as truth, then we are able to, in turn, proclaim the truth. Is it because he who is in us, the Holy Spirit in us, gives us that same spirit of truth to discern and to be able to proclaim. The spirit of error, on the other hand, is given to those who are false teachers, is used to empower the darkness and the brokenness, is used to enslave unbelievers to sin. And friends, if you're a believer here today, my hope, my prayer is that you, as you engage, as you understand that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, that it would give you a level of boldness, a level of hope, a level of steadfastness and sureness, that you would be able to plant your feet and proclaim the good news of Jesus. No matter what comes your way, no matter what Satan throws at you, no matter what he empowers those who are currently blind to do to you, that you would have a sureness and an understanding that the Holy Spirit is greater than that is what is than what is being thrown at you, and that you would be able to be bold in proclaiming the goodness of Jesus to your neighbor, to your friends, and to your families. Friends, would we believe this today? Every Thursday night for about the last 2 years, Mars Hill Everett has sent a preacher down to the Everett Gospel Mission Men's Shelter. Is that for the last 2 years, every single Thursday night, we've gone down and somebody from this church has gone down and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. And we've preached through Exodus, Romans, we've preached through the book of Mark. And do you know what? In the last 2 years, we haven't seen anyone get on their knees, repent of their sins, and be changed for Jesus. We haven't seen the Holy Spirit float in a cloud and do something amazing. But we continually show up every Thursday night. And Pete O'Neill, who is one of our productions guys, he serves faithfully. He's a good man. He's been doing it for the last 10 months, just going down there every Thursday night to the same group of men. Same group of men who are absolutely enslaved by their own sins, by the sins that have been committed against them, absolutely broken by the sin of this world, absolutely broken by substance abuse and drug abuse. Those men who don't know where they're laying their head that night. Those men who don't know where their next meal is coming from. Those men who are so absolutely oppressed by the darkness and sin and brokenness of this world. And they show up every Thursday night and say, no, the Pico is going to be there. And the Pico is going to stand there, he's going to proclaim the truth, and the Holy Spirit is going to empower him to shine a light into the darkness. And why does Pico show up every Thursday night? Why do we as a church commit to showing up every Thursday night to proclaim that truth? It's because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he who is in us is greater than he who is in that world. And we know without a shadow of a doubt that when Jesus hung on that cross and said, it is finished, he paid the price for sin. And that he has been mending broken relationships. He's been mending broken hearts. He's been mending those who have been absolutely broken by their own sin. From that day on, Jesus has absolutely, continually put things right again. And we know that even though we might not see amazing manifestations of the Holy Spirit, we might not see somebody come to faith there, that as we proclaim light into the darkness, that God will use that. He will plant seeds because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We know, friends, that that is why we can proclaim Christ crucified, because he is greater. He is bigger. He is the one that allows us to stand firm, to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And he is the one that empowers you, Christian, to go across the street, to have that conversation, to tell somebody about Jesus, to love them with your hands and with your words by showing them the love of Christ and telling them how much Jesus loves them. Friends, that is our hope. That is what I wish for us to be as a church, one who understands that we have been filled with the creator of the universe, is that he spoke light into darkness at the creation of the world, and he has spoken light into darkness in the spiritual realities of our lives and the lives of those who have come to know him. Friends, would that be our hope? Friends, would that be where we put all of our desires? So I'm going to invite our offering stewards up to come up and take our offering now. And as they do that, I want us to prepare our hearts to take communion today. And friends, as we take communion, if you're a Christian, you're welcome to come up and take communion. If you're not, I would invite you, would you repent of your sin? Would you trust in Jesus? Would you take upon this power that the Holy Spirit has for you today? There'll be people up the front who would love to pray with you if that's the case. And friends, as we take communion, I would invite you, as you take the bread, remember that is Jesus' body broken for you for the forgiveness of your sins and victory over Satan, sin, and death. As you take the cup, that's Jesus representing Jesus' blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins and to crush the head of the serpent. And so, friends, I pray that as we take communion today, would we know that the Holy Spirit that we have received through faith will be one who empowers us for a life of mission, a life that's glorifying to God Almighty, and a life that gives us just grand hope in the face of unspeakable odds. Because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Father, we trust you. We know that by your grace and by your power, Lord, that we are filled with your Spirit if we know you. Father, we pray that as we walk this out, Lord, as we understand that what is in us is greater than the spirits of this world, greater than the prince of the power of the air, greater than Satan and all of his demons, Lord, that we would walk in boldness, that we would be able to achieve and expect great things from you. Lord, we trust and know that you are the one that empowers us. We trust and know that you love us, and we trust and know that you give us all of our hope. Father, I pray that you would allow us to stand steadfast and firm, proclaiming the good news of Jesus in word and in deed, so that we might see your glory shine. We might see the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us and through us. And it's all because of Jesus. Amen.